challenges, aren't we? And as I think I've said before, well, I have definitely said before, but hopefully you've remembered, this is a book full of an anticipation and a hunger for the coming of a king, a great king who will rule over Israel, over God's people, and the frustrations of God's people at such a time before the king appears. But despite the absence of the king in those days, nevertheless, God raises up these saviors for the nation, people who are just specially gifted and empowered to give leadership and spiritual direction to the nation for a season. And God blessed them mightily and did great things through them, these judges that we've been looking at. And in the main, you could say that the judges mostly addressed practical problems. They had practical problems, like whether it was the Canaanites or the Mesopotamians. It was practical, mostly to do with conflict and warfare and oppression. But we know, don't we, that the real problem was their sinful hearts that led them astray, that opened the door to these problems. And there was a real spiritual problem. And certainly the judges made an impact, a temporary impact on the life of the nations, as we've read. There was peace in Israel for 40 years after the days of Deborah. That's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful. We've read about how God raised up Deborah in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We're reading this exuberant song. What's our praise like? What's our worship like? This is a full-throttled, full-hearted, isn't it? Thorough praise to God. There's a real powerful, palpable sense of praise to God in this song, isn't there? And that's worth noting in its own right. And I noticed the way that although Deborah was the chief actor in the matter, and Barak, but they both sang the song together. They were joined together. They were in absolute harmony in this singing of this song. This song, as you've got, I hope I, in my reading of it, I presented some of it to you, is some of the most vivid descriptive writing anywhere in the Bible here in this song. So vivid and lively. The empty roads in the days of oppression. You can see it, can't you, in verse 6 and 7. This sort of, you know, the oppressor is about. People are afraid to even go out and walk around. People are nervous. And then verse 10 and 11, the rich carpets. Can you picture it? The people sitting on their red carpets and they're going around on their white donkeys. I don't know if I've just got a very vivid imagination, but I can see it in the days of peace. And then the soldiers in verse 15 rushing in behind their leaders, it says, at their heels. You can sort of sense the closeness, people rushing in behind their leaders, not hanging back. You ever seen, we're right behind you, 5 miles behind you. No, these people are right with their leaders, aren't they? They're walking in step together, really close. And this imagery of the whistling for the flocks. You know, she provokes them with this question to the people who didn't come to the battle. What did you stay back for? So to listen to people whistling to the flocks in the valleys? Is that what? But you can picture it, a valley and the shepherds' voices whistling to the flocks. It's so vivid, isn't it? You can really feel the place and the time in which they're living. And then, of course, in verse 22, there's the loud beat of the charging horses galloping into the battle. We see it in films, don't you? That films kind of overdo everything. They tell you everything. I like reading books because your imagination gets more fired up, doesn't it? And then there's that very, very slowed down, painstaking description. Painstaking being a pun, an unintended pun, of Jael killing Sisera. It slows right down, doesn't it? This most blessed of women. That term is only ever used of Mary, isn't it? Slows right down, and we feel that whole incident palpably written out for us in verse 25 to 27. And then there's that agonizing description of Sisera's mother looking out the window, expecting her triumphant son coming back with the spoils and the slaves. And he doesn't come. Where is my son? Where is my son? Ultimately, the great thunder of the passage, though, is the quaking mountains and the trembling earth at the approach of God. God is coming. And because God is coming, the very earth itself is just shaken. Everything is shaking. It's such vivid and wonderful language, isn't it? Those of you who remember in the book of Exodus, Moses sings a great song, doesn't he? He just breaks out in song. We've also got the song of Miriam too. These two prophetess and a prophet breaking out in song. And here we've got Deborah's victory song. And she has got plenty to sing about. At the heart of it, the center of this song, is that God saves his people, isn't it? At the heart, he's the hero of the song, isn't he? You know, if at the center of a song, there's usually somebody the song is about. All the events are on the periphery, they're illustrations. But at the heart of the song, God showed up and he led us into victory. So it's worth saying at this point, isn't it? That's what our song should be about, isn't it? When we're singing in public worship, when we're singing, glorifying God as Savior, as Lord. And that is very much in keeping with what we see here in this song. So sing songs of praise to your God, our Savior God. Deborah's song in particular, though, there's a very strong distinction. I think we're getting down to something here. There's a very strong distinction that's drawn out here. There's, in verse 2, you've got these people, the leaders showed up, didn't they? They showed up, these leaders. They weren't holding back. They turned up for the battle. And not only them, but we also say the people showed up. The leaders showed up and the people showed up. We go down to verse 9. The commanders, they showed up. They offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord, she says. And then verses 12 through to 15, she showed up. Deborah showed up, didn't she? She arose and Barak arose and they marched down these people, the people and their leaders. They marched down. They took the battle to their enemies rather than constantly having to be on the defense. They showed up, didn't they? And then going down to verse 18, Zebulun, they showed up, that tribe, didn't they? They showed up. They risked their lives. It wasn't easy for them to show up. It wasn't a light thing that they did. Turning up, just turning up, was not an easy thing. They risked their lives, we read about. People who showed up. And sort of ironically, verse 19, the other group of people that showed up was their enemies. Their enemies showed up. So they turned up and their enemies showed up. And when the enemies turn up and you turn up, you know what's going to be. There's going to be a battle, isn't there? There's going to be a battle. And the battle was engaged. Even nature, we see in verse 20, show. The heavens, it says, and the stars, they turned up for the battle, didn't they? They fought against Sisera. Nature itself, the creation itself, seemed to have lent them a hand. The waters of the river Kishon seem to have carried off some of the Canaanite soldiers during the course of the battle. Nature itself. And we go down to verse 22. And the horses, and they took part in the battle. The horses and the stars and the rivers and the soldiers and the commanders. All these people, the enemies turned up. Verse 23. Out in the tents, this woman out in the tents, Jael, she showed up, didn't she? She showed up for the battle. All these people showed up for the battle. And then there's those in verses 16. The people of Reuben, the people of Gilead, verse 17. Verse 23, the people of Meroz. Where were you? Where were you? Where were you when the battle was at its height? Did you show up? You didn't show up. And she is really singing in small part, God is the victor, isn't he, in the midst of all of this. But she's making a very clear point. We have a proverb, don't we? A friend in need is a friend indeed. You ever been in need and the so-called friend was not indeed? And that's precisely what they expected. They needed these people to turn up and be there. They reasonably expected. They're supposed to be one people, one group under God. Where were they? Why didn't they show up? There's a battle to fight. A friend in verse 23. In the end, in verse 23, we're told, curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord curses and hounded because they did not come to help to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord again. They wouldn't help the Lord. They wouldn't show up for God himself. They wouldn't show up. let alone showing up for the leaders or their fellow men or to walk in step with nature. They wouldn't even show up for God. If God himself was present, they would not come. They've dug their heels in. They've made up their mind. This great searching of heart. They've been wondering, you know, should I do this? Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Should I? Should I? Should I? They're procrastinating and ruminating and weighing up the pros and cons and doing a cost-benefit analysis ad infinitum, decision by committee, and doing nothing. Nothing. They don't turn up to the battle. There are people who turn up. There are people who don't turn up. And verse 31, but there God has his friends. Do you see that in verse 31? God has his friends. And the way that she describes those friends, how do you know they're friends? Because they're there. They were there. They may be few, but they're there. So shall we bite the bullet and talk about church attendance? And church attendance at church services? It might be reasonable to talk about that sometimes. Have you noticed sometimes that not all services are equally well subscribed to? And sometimes you might say to yourself, well, if you ask a person, you say to them, you know, what do you believe about prayer, for example? And you say, do you believe that prayer is the engine room of the church? Wasn't that Spurgeon, you know, somebody's walking around the Metropolitan Tabernacle and he took them down to the basement and there was a little group of people praying in the basement and he said, that's the engine room of the church. And a lot of people would say, oh yes, the engine room of the church. We believe that prayer is the engine room of the church. But do they come to the prayer meeting? Now sometimes they do. Praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord for that. But sometimes they don't and they never do. It happens, doesn't it? Were you very zealous for the Lord when you first became a Christian? Were you on fire for the Lord? And did that fire continue to burn at the same intensity? Did it continue and develop and grow and mature and increase? Sometimes zeal abates. Some people join a church, they become members. They're at every single meeting. Leading up to the membership vote, every single meeting. And then the membership decide and say, yes, these people are members. And then afterwards, where are they gone? People who get baptized, give their testimony, public testimony to the goodness of God. And then something happens. They're gone. It happens, doesn't it? Now, let's say this. Now, the Apostle Paul was in prison, wasn't he? And he wrote a letter, and in that letter he said this, though I am absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. Right? There are people who don't show up, but in the spirit they are with you 100%. And there's only some practical thing, there's some hindrance, some barrier. If they could be there, they would be there. You know that, right? That's not what we're talking about. That is not what we're talking about. There are some people who are with you in the body, but apparently not with you in the spirit. And some of us know what that's like as well, that there are people that we walk with, and yet we're not really walking with them at all. So we're not talking about that sort of thing. But in the end, church attendance is a symptom, isn't it? It can be a symptom of something. Because in the end, you know, how many people come to church? It's, as I think I want to make the point, it's relatively immature. It's how are people's relationship with God? What's your relationship with God? Where are you with the Lord? That's the real question, isn't it? And that's the real burden and the real concern. That's the only real concern. Are you walking with the Lord? Were the people of Reuben walking with the Lord? Why were they procrastinating? Where's their relationship with God? Why is their friendship not manifesting into something more tangible and practical when the time comes? Surely that's the question. That's the great pastoral concern in this passage. The factors behind all of these things are complicated and varies. But I tell you what, there's a great shortage of evangelical ministers. There's a great shortage of people going out onto the mission field. There's a great shortage of people who are standing and able to fill the role of deacons in the churches. There's a great shortage to supply and support services and making sure that congregations are flourishing and growing. There's a great shortage of manpower and people to help in these times. There is. And there are lots of Christians. There are lots of Christians. And you know what happens when critical mass doesn't get attained. Things get shut. Things don't happen. Things don't run. Things have to be cut back. And you could ask yourself this question sometimes. I find myself asking the question. This is a day. We're living in such a day. If you were here yesterday and we were talking about some of the things that are happening in culture, in society, in politics, it's almost like there's a collision course. We're on a collision course with our society. Some of the ethics and morals of our society and ours are coming into a collision course. There is the potential for a battle. Who's going to fight it? Who's going to be there? Who's going to show up? Who's going to show themselves to be a friend of God? In chapter 4, we read there was a man called Jabin. Jabin was the head of the Canaanites, the king of the Canaanites, and he had 900 chariots of iron. I tried to make the point that's like a whole armored division, a military armored division, a substantial army. But as you heard in this song, how many soldiers could Israel muster? Did you notice the number? 40,000. They had 40,000 people capable of fighting. Now, 40,000 soldiers against 900 iron chariots. Actually, in the end, you're going to win. You're going to win. But what, if you remember from chapter 4, how many people actually showed up for the battle? 10,000. When one in four, when only a quarter of the people show up, suddenly 900 iron chariots becomes an insurmountable problem. And that's the sort of dynamics that we're reading about here. Why was it when Shamgar took his ox goad? Why was he fighting 600 people? Were there not 599 people in Israel who could have picked up a stick and fought with him? What was happening? Where's the heart of God's people? I don't know, were the sticks in Israel or only the stick of Shamgar? Is that the only man with an ox goad? You know, when prayer is weak in the church, when service is weak and morale is low in the church, when times like this come, where do we go? Well, what this song tells us, and this is good news, that though they were few and though they were weak, God was with them. God was with them. There was not everybody turned up, but God turned up. The battle looked impossible, but our Lord is mighty. And we can get discouraged by numbers. We can get discouraged by these sort of things. But if God is there at the prayer meeting, with the twos and the threes, if God comes to the evening service in the heat, if God turns up when you do an outreach or when you're witnessing to your friends, if God shows up, if he is with us, who can be against us? In the end, 600 Philistines versus Shamgar plus God, people say he has the majority. And it was proved in the outcome of the battle. That's what verse 11 has to tell us, isn't it? Verse 11 tells us that they had a song to sing. They marched down to the gate and God, they were the people of the Lord. The Lord was with them. They stepped out in faith. They didn't look at the numbers. Don't look at the numbers. Look at God. That's the way forward, isn't it? And they led from the front. Isn't it great to see leaders leading? Just because they are followers. Who are they following? They're following the Lord. That's what you want. People are following the Lord. Not just in title. Who's interested in the titles? We're interested in serving God. That's what matters. If in our little meetings, in our apparently meager works of service, if God is with us, despite the numbers. Let the weak say, we are strong. Strength in the Lord and the power of his might. So I take away from this book, stop worrying about the numbers. Don't worry about the fact nobody turns up to church sometimes, or it's a small service, or the prayer meetings. It's so easy to get exercised about these things on one level, isn't it? If God is with us, rejoice. Rejoice. The important thing is our walk with God. And to remember those who perhaps are struggling in their walk with God, they also, we have to pray about them. So that's my second point. The advance of the gospel will never depend on numbers. It's never going to be a numbers game. It's a God thing, isn't it? Who saved you? God did. Who won you to the gospel? God did. Let's trust God. Let's trust God. Easy to get exercised about numbers, isn't it? So there's 30,000 people here who didn't show up for the battle. 30,000 people didn't show up for the battle. And you can imagine what they might say. They might say something like, well, you didn't need us anyway, so what are you worried about? We stayed home, we watched TV, you fought the battle, we share the glory. Great. 40 years of peace. God's clearly answering your prayers, so I don't need to pray. God is using you in evangelism. I don't need to evangelism. God is using you to disciple others. I don't need to do it. It's all being done. I turn up when I turn up, and everything's laid on. Isn't it marvelous? Some people can justify a relatively loose attachment to themselves based on the evidence that they see of things going forward and everything's fine. And if you dare to say, you know, don't you think perhaps you could increase your commitment or involvement? Don't you try and put a guilt trip on me. Don't try and make me feel ashamed about my engagement. There's no problem here. Again, there are times without reasons why people can't and don't come. There are good reasons. There's also some pretty lame excuses. And God knows the difference, doesn't he? He does. He knows. But here, verse 23, the God who knows the difference sees the people of Meroz, and he knows exactly why the people of Meroz didn't turn up. And he's the one who calls down, it says here, and the angel of the Lord cursed his inhabitants thoroughly. He would not bless them. He refused to bless them. He put this, it's very, very strong language, isn't it? Because they didn't come to help, to the help of the Lord. They made their decisions. Sometimes, and we read about this in the writings of Paul, especially towards the end of Paul's life, you get it in Timothy and Titus. And he's increasingly, his ministry has been so expansive, he's been so used of God, he finds himself in prison, the world seems to be against him, close friends, people like Demas, he says, Demas has abandoned me, he loved the world. And truthfully, sometimes people don't show up because they just love the world. There's no other polite way of putting it. They prefer other things. They're more friendly with other things. Our beds and our solitude, our TV shows, and our sense of control, being in control, at ease. But again, you know, I'm not talking just about church. It's easy for church leaders to whinge about church, and I'm really not. It's about God. It's about being friends with God. That's the point. So I suppose what I'm saying is, those people don't get off very lightly in this song, do they? I mean, they get the peace, they get the benefits, and they don't have the same risk, but they don't get the same glory, they don't get the same honor. In fact, they get shamed, in one sense, by the Lord, as he speaks by his Spirit. They don't enjoy that peace with God that Deborah enjoys, and Jael enjoys, and Barak enjoys, and the commanders enjoy, and even the stars in the heavens in the place seem to enjoy. It's good to walk with the Lord. It's good to serve him. It's quite interesting that these words have been set down in Scripture, and once a thing is put in Scripture, it is there for good, isn't it? I wonder when the following worship service took place. Oh, should we sing that song that Deborah and Barak, that new song of Deborah and Barak, and there's 10,000 people singing along, this 30,000. And some songs are like that. You sing that song, and if you're not walking in the light of what it's talking about, it convicts you. I know I'm not walking in the good of this. Right? Some songs, they needle away at you. With all my heart, Lord. You know, I love you. And you're thinking there, actually right now, is my whole heart is not really engaged. And the people of Reuben no doubt heard this song over and over. You know some songs, you hear them over and over and over again. 10,000 reasons over every Sunday. And for the 10,000 people who are rejoicing, it's wonderful. But if you're sitting there still angry and grumbling with God, it's like, oh no, that song again. Until you repent. Until you change your attitude and change your heart. And you get involved and you start befriending and seeking to be a proper friend of God. Start showing up for the battles. We face a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. Anybody get gripped by that one sometimes? Those sort of things. Perpetually set down in record for public worship, this song that rebukes our slothful ease, says the line. Handing the torch on. You know the song? No? It's in the. We'll sing it sometime. It's good to sing songs that glorify a consecrated life, a life of service and devotion to God, to encourage those people who give themselves willingly like these, and to chasten and to discipline those who need to be taught and encouraged and helped into such a life, so they can enjoy the good of it. Sing these songs with all of their hearts and a clear conscience. It's interesting, isn't it? God's enemies showed up for the battle. They always show up, don't they? They always show up. And so it's not unreasonable to expect people who call themselves the friends of God to show up too. Well, you're here. And that's really, really encouraging. Our advance doesn't depend on numbers, but we are called, every one of us, aren't we, to show up and show ourselves friends of God. Should we eat this meal together? You're going to help me, weren't you, Walter? Jesus showed up. How he showed up. And we're called to show up for Jesus, aren't we? And you've showed up. It's very interesting. I'm going to say no more than this because I know I can go on a bit, okay? But you can listen to a sermon online and you can get into a chat room and talk to other Christians and talk about Christian things, and you can study the Bible on your own. And there's only one thing that you actually have to meet with other believers to do, and that's this. And Jesus has put this at the heart of the church. He's called people to meet together, to eat a meal together, and to do so often, right? Because he wants us to show up. And you're here to come and eat and to come and drink together and have this meal in the presence of Almighty God, who has befriended you, hasn't he? And whom you have befriended. And that's what we're going to do here tonight, is to enjoy this meal together as the friends of God, and to enjoy the blessing of a king who has given his body and shed his blood that we might live. So let's give our lives to him. Would you pray for our meal, please? Pray for the bread.